who is describing whom in this statement, which is part of results of a survey carried out? Who is describing whom? These people are less free, more unfashionable, more isolated, less sexually fulfilled, more boring, psychologically weaker, with fewer interests, less realistic, less involved in the real world, less happy, less friendly. Who is describing whom? Well, I better tell you the who first, because you wouldn't have a clue. It's the students of the University of Newcastle. And whom are they describing? Well, you've probably guessed it. It's us. You, me, Christian people. These are the results of research carried out and recorded in a book by a man called S.M. Boyce, Negative Attitudes to Christianity. What do they say? These people, Christian people, are less involved in the real world. But nothing could be further from the truth, according to Jesus Christ. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Because Jesus says, concerning you and I, he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That's what he says in that statement. Now, I want tonight to say three things about this statement. The first, I guess, is fairly obvious, and that is, it is an amazing statement. It's an amazing statement. One of the most astonishing statements out of all the astonishing sayings that Jesus made while he was on earth. Think, first of all, of the scale of contrast. Jesus in the statement is making a contrast between two groups, two entities, two parties. So in the left-hand corner, as you're looking at things, there's you. In the right-hand corner, as you're looking at things, the earth. Over here, Jesus says, there's you. That's to say, the first followers of Christ. And over here, there's the earth, that's to say, planet Earth and all its inhabitants. Luke in his gospel, in the parallel passage about the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, tells us that Jesus had just chosen 12 to form his inner circle of disciples. And though at this time, with the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, there were other so-called followers, waving flags, perhaps, amidst all the large crowds of seekers and inquirers that were there, it does seem that Jesus is speaking these words to the 12. So it's the 12 here. And over against that, the vast multitudes and millions inhabiting the world and planet Earth. Now this contrast is heightened also when we remember that the people that Jesus is addressing, these 12, are those who are beatitude people. They've just been described in verses 3 to 12. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who are mourners over sin, who are pure in heart, who are meek in soul. These kind of people are those contrasted with the world over here, which largely is characterized so often by power and wealth and aggression and unbelief. So it's quite a contrast, isn't it, between this side and that side. And I would imagine it's a contrast that you feel very often on a Monday morning when you go into the office. Perhaps you're the only Christian in a company and you feel this huge contrast between you and them. It's an amazing statement. You're the salt of the earth. Think not only of the scale of the contrast, but also the direction of influence. Now, we would expect, normally, naturally, and humanly, that it would be this group over here that would influence this group here. The influence would work from this side to that side, from the earth to you, from the world to us. The world impacting Christians. The world molding us into its shape. That's what we'd expect, and that's what has happened down the centuries, across the ages. But that's not how Jesus sees it. The direction of influence, amazingly, astonishingly, is to work in the other direction. It's from you to the earth. From us who are Christians to the whole wide world. It's an amazing statement. You're the salt of the earth. And then think also of the intention of the calling. Who are these people that Jesus is addressing, the you, in contrast to the earth? Well, they've just been described, as I've said, as the blessed people. And we Christians are blessed people. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Christian people, Christian believers, converted people are blessed people. They've received great blessings. Now the question is, what are we to do with these blessings? And I guess there are certain options and temptations and tendencies which are open to us. And one of the main ones is to keep these blessings to ourselves. Especially in the face of a hostile world and an antagonistic society, and with these blessings retreat into the church as a ghetto and form a kind of holy huddle and keep these blessings to ourselves over in this corner. Enjoy these blessings. Enjoy each other. Enjoy Christian entertainment, I suppose. But that's not the intention of our calling. It's amazing, isn't it? Jesus says, I want you with all these blessings to be planted in the earth, to be placed in the world, in your specific sphere of work, employment, and residence. And I want you to share your blessings with the earth. I want you to pass on these blessings. I want you to be a blessing. I want you to bless these people. That's the point of my calling you and placing you and planting you. Provides us with a very special mindset, doesn't it? Fred Drummond came for a cup of coffee last Thursday morning and an hour's chat, and I always enjoy Fred's visits because he often stimulates me to think much more about outreach and evangelism. During the course of our hour's conversation, Fred said that he saw it as absolutely necessary that the church today in every part of the country becomes a missional church. That's the term that he used again and again. A missional church. That's to say, a church in its leadership at the center, right out to every part of it on the circumference and the wheel of life, which is congregational life, that church in its mindset, in its mentality, in its attitudes and its agenda has to be missionary orientated, or it perishes. Many of you have heard Alistair Begg preaching, either in the flesh, as it were, or on video, or on tape, audio tape. Alistair Begg said something which I thought was very helpful about his church in a seminar which he took and which I attended at the end of June in London. He's been a minister in a church in Ohio for 17 years. And he said in the early years he saw it as absolutely crucial that the leadership worked out clearly what the church was for. And he insisted that they came up with a clear, simple, missional purpose statement in the church. Now, I've mentioned this statement to some of you here already, but it does no harm to repeat it. They came up with a statement which was only 10 words. And this is what it was: to see unbelieving people become committed followers of Jesus Christ. Just 10 words. Very simple, very clear, but a missional statement of purpose. And once they'd agreed on this, then they proclaimed it far and wide for the next year. They put it on every piece of paper, on every poster, on every notice board. They passed it down to every group, every organization, every function, every ministry, every activity, so that everybody in the church knew what they were for. And there was no group or activity formulated in the church by somebody deciding just to do this, or this would be a good idea, and going off and doing it. But all of it was dovetailed and coordinated through the leadership in terms of this purpose, which was a missional purpose. Christ has called us to be missionaries. It's an amazing statement. You are the salt of the earth. Now the emphasis is on the personal pronoun at the beginning. And it's as though Jesus is saying, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. Nobody else can do it. There's nobody that is going to be any good but you. I've called you and placed you in the staff room, in the classroom, in the typing room, in the office floor or the shop floor or in the street. I've placed you, you and you alone. Now to be the salt of the earth. It's marvelous, isn't it, when we recognize that God's just placed and called us in that sphere. Last Sunday evening I was preaching over at Mogai, and it was a great joy afterwards to talk to two people who told me that in March they're going to be staying in the Calla houses just round the corner, and recognizing that God was taking them from one side of Glasgow to the other, and for one supreme purpose, and that is to be salt and light in this new community. That's great to hear. There's going to be a Christian presence just round the corner there. And that's God's purpose, to bring a Christian presence here and there and everywhere throughout the city, throughout this parish. He's placed you to be salt and light. You and you alone are the salt of the earth. It's an amazing statement. Talk about a feel-good factor. If you don't walk out here feeling 10 foot high, then I don't know what's going to make you feel good. You and you alone are the salt of the earth. Amazing statement. Secondly, I want to say about these words of Jesus, it's a positive statement. Now, I say this despite the fact that a large number of scholars and preachers and teachers have emphasized that verse 13, in their view, highlights the negative role that a Christian has to play in society, whereas light emphasizes the positive role, and bring the two together, salt and light, and they complement one another. Now I want to go in the face of this and say that I believe very strongly that both these metaphors and both these statements, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, are supremely positive statements, where Jesus is emphasizing a positive role for Christian believers, who are to have a positive effect where they've been placed by the Lord in their work and residence. We talk about people in common parlance saying he or she is the salt of the earth, and we're saying something very positive about such a person when we use that phrase. And it seems to me that the positive function of a Christian believer as salt is essentially to provide quality for human life and human living. To provide quality for human living. Now, Jesus uses here a very common metaphor and a familiar one to his hearers, because every house, however poor they were, would be familiar with salt being used in the kitchen. Jesus himself must have watched his mother Mary using salt in the kitchen, and perhaps we ourselves have watched our mothers using salt in the kitchen. My mother was quite notorious for her use of salt, not so much in the kitchen, but when she was eating, she would pour on salt onto just about everything, and we would say to her, now, go canny there. Don't put so much salt in your plate. You'll have hardening of the arteries. Is that right, medical folks? Is that what happens? One or two are nodding. Well, she paid not the blindest bit of attention to what we were saying, and she lived to 91 years of age. Because she was wanting to put something that was tasty, something that gave savor, something that gave quality to food. And salt does that. And I think I'm a bit of a chip off the old block, because I cannot imagine myself in any possible conceivable situation answering in the negative when the girl in the park restaurant delivering my fish supper asked me the usual question. You know what the usual question is? Salt and vinegar? Now, I cannot imagine ever answering in the negative, can you, and saying no? The quality of the fish supper would be undermined and undervalued drastically in that way. Salt provides quality, and we as Christian people have been placed by God to provide quality of human life where we are. And I want to suggest tonight in three specific ways. First of all, to demonstrate purity of living. Now, Luke, in his parallel passage to this text in chapter 14, verse 34, says, recording the words of Jesus, salt is good. And salt in first century Palestine was good and had a good purpose in that it was used as a preservative to keep meat good. Nowadays, of course, we have freezers which keep food good. And on Friday afternoon, I discovered that inadvertently I had left the freezer switch off 3 weeks previously. And how did I know that? Well, because Anne told me that there was a terrible smell coming from the garage and from the freezer. And we opened it up and really had to avoid ourselves, as a freezer full of meat and food was absolutely ruined and the stench was absolutely terrible. In the 21st century, we have freezers to keep things good, if they're switched on. But in the first century, they had salt to keep things good, if it was rubbed into the meat. So salt, you see, prevents decay by being a purifying agency. Now, the Bible tells us that the world in which we live, this planet Earth of which we are part, is a fallen world, a fallen creation. And it tells us, the Bible does again and again, that this world of men and women, this society in which we live, is liable to decay, moral and spiritual decay. It's liable to become foul and vile. I have a memory of on Friday of the terrible stench coming from our garage. There's still a smell from the garage. I wonder you don't smell it tonight. It's absolutely awful. And the sight of this rotten, foul meat having to be thrown away, just as far as the dustbin out there outside Church House, so don't go too near that dustbin when you're passing this week. And that to me has been a parable of what the Bible describes the world in which we live. That which can become foul and vile and rotten. And Christian people have been placed by God in the world to bring a purifying influence. Very often the foulness of the world today is transmitted through the media and through television in particular. A writer called Douglas Gruthius calls television the agent of truth decay. He says on British terrestrial television there are around 125,000 advertising slots a week. It's estimated that most of us view 1,200 advertising images every day. We don't notice most of them. So used have we become to the invasion. Yet if they didn't work, they wouldn't be there. And all these advertisements must be affecting, must be altering, must be transforming people's views and values of what's right and good and true. It must be having an effect. And we've been set in this kind of world to raise the quality of life, to show the attractiveness of purity. And by this I'm not meaning sexual purity. I'm meaning in a much broader sense that which the Bible means by that. Talking about transparent goodness. Salt is good. And Christian people have been placed in work and in the street to transmit goodness in daily living. And I'm trying to press this home in a positive way, because it seems to me that so often those of us who are Christians are accused of being negative. All you say is, don't do this and don't do that and don't do the next thing. Well, the negatives are very important in Christian ethics and behavior. But when we come to the New Testament, I've been struck by this recently. The New Testament tells us not so much thou shalt not, but thou shalt. The Old Testament coding of ethics and behavior, the Ten Commandments, was framed necessarily in thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And these still stand true. But when you come to the New Testament, you find not only is it thou shalt not, but through the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is liberty and emancipation and freedom to be what we should be and to do positively that which God wants us to be and do. For example, from our reading tonight from Ephesians chapter 4, if you'd like to turn to it, let me point out the way how the New Testament presses us forward in a positive way in our behavior. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Here's the negative. Therefore each of you must put off falsehood. But it's followed by the positive, and speak truthfully to his neighbor. Then in verse 28, it starts with a negative. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. But here's the positive. But you must work doing something useful with your own hands, that you may have something to share with those in need. Verse 29, here's a negative. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Followed by the positive. But only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So the Lord has called us to show the attractiveness of purity and goodness in a positive way. And it seems to me if we seek by God's grace to live this out and to be an example, that sooner or later where we live and work, people whom we rub shoulders with will find it inappropriate to curse and to swear and to blaspheme and to tell dirty jokes. purity. The second way, it seems to me, that we can improve the quality of life is being agents of peace. Now Mark, in his Gospel, in the parallel passage to this verse, chapter 9 and verse 50, points out the link between salt and peace. Mark records Jesus' words, verse 50, "Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other." Now the society of today is marked, as I said already, by much aggression and much anger. And a man and woman of peace stands out in such a context. Somebody who's not going to join the group in constant complaints against the bosses. Somebody who's not going to be drawn into backbiting against colleagues. Somebody who's not going to be drawn in also to gossiping about others. But somebody who just doesn't seem to be ruffled too much by things and expresses some calmness and tranquility and quietness and peace, even in the midst of chaos at times. That person stands out and makes a difference. People are desperately looking for quality relationships today. Haven't you found that? As you meet with people at work and in the street. So many people today are troubled by fractured and fragmented relationships. Human beings are related beings because God is a related being, and human beings are made in the image of God. And we are made for relationships, and people are crying out today for good relationships. And even in this high-tech world, with all its sophisticated communication, the most basic form of communication that individuals are longing for is interpersonal relationships. Verbal relationships, one-to-one, person-to-person, eyeball-to-eyeball. And Christian people who are related to the source of all true relationships, God and Jesus Christ Himself, are placed here, there, and everywhere on planet Earth and in this world to relate to others, to listen to others, to share with others. And as agents of the gospel of reconciliation, to try and point people in the pathway of peace. Agents of peace. That's what salt and salty Christians means. Fred Drummond was telling me that they've had the marvelous encouragement of seeing six tough teenagers converted to Christ. And 15 teenagers, tough teenagers, coming along to Sunday morning services. And the format of their church is not all that different from ours. So it can't be the format that puts people off, necessarily. What was it that won these tough teenagers? They've been through a class on discipleship as well. What was it that brought them into the church? Well, it wasn't format or lack of it. It was some people relating to them, going out into the street and interesting themselves in these teenagers and talking to them and listening to them and sharing with them and inviting them in and putting on a cafe for them and allowing them to have their say and bringing them through a class and bringing them into the church and bringing them to Christ. Tough lads from an environment of violence in Muirton. And brought into a pathway of peace through relationships. And if we are to provide quality of human living for people, then we've to demonstrate purity and we've to be agents of peace. The third way in which I think we can act as salt in improving quality is to provide wisdom for people. And here I'm referring to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6. Colossians 4 verse 5. Listen to these words. Paul says, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. I'm going to embarrass Graham McKellen here, but I don't really want to do that. I want to commend him, not just for volunteering to go out and knock doors on his own as a young person, and he is to be commended for that, and not only because he stuck at it in Bodlin Road in a very difficult evening where there weren't many encouragements, but I want to commend him because of what he said to me afterwards. He said, this has been a learning experience. And the learning experience for him and for us, I reckon, should be, as he said, it helped him to work out wise responses in the future to the different lines that people take. And there are common lines that people take. There are about 6 or 7 common lines. And Graham thought about, what's the best way to answer this? What's the wise way to answer it? That which somebody will think about and stick with the person and perhaps get under the skin a bit. That's acting as salt, you see. And in a wider sense, we are placed to provide this heavenly wisdom. We are placed in offices and businesses and classrooms to bring something of a wider and truer perspective of life and life's troubles and sorrows and crises and difficulty. People are struggling for any kind of understanding of what this life is all about. He can be there to provide some wisdom. Raise the quality of life. In essence, of course, what I'm really saying and what the Bible is saying is that we are planted in the earth and placed in the world to be salt in the sense of representing and showing and demonstrating the life of Christ. That's what it's all about, showing the reality of the life of Jesus Christ. It seems to me that so many people are turning from reality today and out of touch with reality. Have you found that? The people that you mix with at work, moving into a fantasy world. Mention Homer to anybody today, and who is it they think of? Well, it's certainly not the Greek playwright, but the cartoon character. And life has become a cartoon for so many people. People look to Ally McBeal or the Friends, or Friends, to find their own definitions and ideals of what life should be like. At one point, the television program Yes Minister, a program about the life of a fictional cabinet minister, became so popular that it was seriously suggested that the actor Paul Eddington should run for parliament. Fantasy world. Unreality. And the Lord has planted you on the earth and placed you in the world to show forth the reality of the human Jesus Christ. And there's no other reality to be found that people need. The reality of Christ's warm, gracious, holy, loving lifestyle. You've been placed to ennoble and enrich the quality of human life. You are the salt of the earth. It's a very positive statement. But I don't want to leave it there. And I can't really, in terms of the text. It's an amazing statement. It's a positive statement. But thirdly, this statement is a very challenging statement. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. It's one of the most challenging statements that Christ made in his ministry, in his lifetime, recorded in the New Testament, for us here. If the salt loses its saltiness. Now I know that the science books will tell you that salt, sodium chloride, is a very stable compound, and it never loses its saltiness. Well, that may be true in a textbook, but in Palestine it is fact that there are piles of salt which has lost its savor because of alien chemicals coming in. The salt has lost its pungency and it's useless. The salt is only good for spreading down in paths and roads for people to tramp over it, and that's the point of Jesus' metaphor here. And so what Jesus is saying very clearly is that Christian people, disciples, followers of his, who are no longer beatitude people, who have lost the beatitude attitudes in their heart and life, are useless. Useless as far as God's purpose of influencing the earth and impacting the world is concerned. Useless. No good to God. Why is it that Christians lose their saltiness? I've been helped by something that Tim Keller said about sin. I mentioned him 2 weeks ago, the minister from Manhattan, who's got cancer at the moment, but who's been involved very much in the aftermath of 9/11. And he said this about the Bible's teaching about sin. He said that the usual way that the Bible talks about sin is in terms of idolatry. Now, we can understand that in the Old Testament section of the Bible and all the references to paganism and bowing down before graven images and all that. But what about the New Testament? And he says, yes, in the New Testament, it's exactly the same. The usual way that the Bible talks about sin is in terms of idolatry. The most common descriptive term that is used about sin in the New Testament is the word that we translate lust. And it doesn't mean sexual lust. It means an inordinate desire for something or someone. The Greek word is epithumia. And sin, you see, is having an epi-desire. An epi-obsession about something or someone other than Jesus Christ, other than the Lord. Because the Bible says, you shall have no other God but God. It is the word that describes people's drift away from God. It is the word that describes where the heart rests for its security and for its stability, for its joy, for its significance. And if it is resting on anything or anyone other than God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the center of the gospel, then it is idolatry. So why is it that Christians lose their saltiness? The answer is idolatry. Idolatry. Because Jesus Christ is the essence of the Beatitudes. Jesus Christ is the very heart of this description of the Christian life. Beatitude people are Jesus people through and through. And they manifest the life of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is all in all to beatitude people and to those who are called to be salt in the earth. So this is a very challenging statement. But it's not a hopeless statement. It's not a hopeless statement. It's meant to motivate us to think of what we should be. You see, Jesus says that salt, if it's lost its saltness, cannot be restored. But Jesus doesn't say that about believers.
Again and again, the New Testament tells us that believers can be restored. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the great essence of the gospel, the good news that believers can be renewed, can be revived, can be restored. And how does it happen? Well, it happens as we go back to the Beatitudes, as we go back to being Beatitude people and inculcating Beatitude attitudes and the characteristics that belong to Beatitude people. It means, and there's no shortcut to this, it means self-examination. In terms of these verses 3 to 12, examining our lives in the light of these verses, these texts. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Self-examination in terms of these words. Am I like this? If not, why not? Self-examination followed by repentance, even with tears, followed by that resolve to pray to God to make by His grace and by the Holy Spirit these kind of characteristics come true in my life and your life. And the resolve, most of all, that desire for God will replace desire for the spirit of this age. And if a believer is serious about this, serious about self-examination, repentance, obedience, prayer, consecration, then there'll be restoration. Restoration of that great and wonderful purpose. You are the salt of the earth. I've called you to change and transform the lives of people on this earth. Oh, I've quoted Martin Luther's words many times. Let me do it again. Martin Luther said, if you can't make the whole world holy, do what you can. Do what you can. And if we are renewed and restored by God's grace, then we will be the salt of the earth. May the Lord press home His word to our hearts tonight. May we respond to it in our homes, on our own, on our knees, as we thank Him for the glorious privilege and the wonderful calling and ask Him by His grace to make us the kind of people that He wants us to be. Let's pray together. Our great and gracious God, the living God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Scriptures, the God who has spoken, the God whose word is still living and quick and powerful and reaches right down to the inside parts of our being, and there challenges us and encourages us. Oh God, we pray that your word will have its effect and impact upon our lives. As we say to you, Lord, we're not what we should be, but we long to be what you call us to be. By your Spirit, work deeply in our souls that we might see the marvelous privilege of being set here in this parish to influence for good this community. Set in our spheres of work and residences to influence the lives of those round about us. O God, may your word come true and grant that your love which reaches to the heavens and your faithfulness which reaches to the skies will be vindicated this night in this people and in our lives. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.